I love you anyway. I think these are four of the most beautiful words in the English language. I love you anyway. Many of you would say that your own experience of love, as you have invested in a relationship with a friend or a family member, maybe even a parent or a child, and maybe even that person said, I will love you forever. I will stay right by your side through all the highs and the lows, the good times and the bad times. And then you lived your life, and what you realized is what they called love reached a breaking point. That something was too much for that love. And they either walked away and shut you out, or they stayed, but shut down even within the relationship, which is sometimes worse. I introduced this topic and said that we're going to talk this morning about the unconditional love of God. It's one of my favorite attributes of God. It's a word that some of our old Bible translations or old Bible versions use, the word loving kindness. And I love that word and that concept. We're going to say it this way in our sixth theology statement this morning, that God is unconditionally loving and undeservedly kind. And that one word, loving kindness, it's the old Hebrew word hesed, wraps all of that together and hands that to us as this is who God is. This is just what he's like. This is what he does for all eternity. And I could give you a ton of verses that say that, just in a propositional statement. It says God is like this. And we read one of those this morning from Lamentations 3. That maybe even as we read this, this I call to mind and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. And some of you would say, that's not been the experience of my life, that that's new every morning. In fact, I've gone whole weeks and months at a time and not experienced this. So instead of just giving you this propositional statement, I want to share with you a story this morning that's found in Luke 15. And it's actually a story that Jesus tells us to help us understand something of his Father's love for sinners. So if you're in Luke 15, I'm going to read 11 through 24 to begin. So Luke 15, verse 11. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. This is God's word. Here's how I want to help you understand the love of God for you this morning. Three simple points: how the Father's love in this story is tested, then how his love is proven, demonstrated, and then finally, how this love of the Father is relevant to you and to me today. Okay, so how this love is tested. And here's how I want to do this. Just simply going chronologically through this story, I see five things that the prodigal is doing or becoming that would severely stretch and test the Father's love. Is the Father's love real? Is the Father's love deep? Is it rooted in something that's going to stand all these tests? And the first of those things, verse 12, is by his son's demands. You see in verse 12 that the son just comes to him out of the blue, and he's the younger son. He says, "Father, give me my share of the inheritance." And we could do that very easily today if we chose to, some of your parents or grandparents, by simply saying, "You know, I have stocks, I have bonds, I have these accounts. I guess I could cut you a check and it would become yours." But you know, back in this day, in this agricultural culture, the father's money, the father's wealth would not have been in a bank somewhere. There weren't banks. The father's money would have been tied up in the value of his property, in the value of his lands, his fields, his farms. And so in order to realize that value and pay his son his share of the inheritance, the father has to dispose of that property. He has to sell it and then give him the money. And so all of this is saying that as the son comes to the dad and says, "Give me my share of the inheritance," here's how the Jewish people would have heard this as Jesus tells this story. What the son is saying, "Dad, I want your money. I just don't want you. I want your stuff, but I don't want a relationship." And he's basically saying, "Dad, you're nothing more to me anymore than just a means to an end. I want the end. I want the wealth. I want the life that I want to have, but I don't want you." Now going on here to verse 13, you see then the son's distance. The Bible says that he gets up and he goes away to a distant land. He takes a journey. He goes away. And sometimes, you know, we say absence makes the heart grow fonder. But when the very last thing that this son has done before leaving is to demand something that would have humiliated his father and left his father relatively poor, the son's distance that he's now putting between them is going to stretch and test the father's love. Because how can the father continue to actively love his son when he doesn't even know where his son is? The son's just disappeared. I need to go carve out this life for myself. Then the end of verse 13, the love of the father is being tested by the son's defiance. And I use the word defiance because the kind of lifestyle that the son then engages in this distant land, maybe news is trickling back. "Hey, have you heard what so-and-so's son is up to?" And the words here that are used is basically the idea that this son is partying with prostitutes, just wasting all of his father's wealth that has been given to him, not investing it. Not even using it generously to bless someone else's life. He's defying the standards of his family. And even in the broader culture, that Jewish culture, he's defying the standard of the entire community. And I'm sure many of you know that when one family member rebels, and it's just one, and it could be one out of six, it could be one out of 20, but sometimes that casts an aspersion on the entire family. It casts this cloud over the entire family. And you know that people love to gossip and talk and, you know, suggest reasons for why that may be happening. And some people are probably looking at his father and hearing like, "Oh, your son's partying with prostitutes. That's because we told you, you were way too lenient. You know, you didn't discipline your kids and have the borders and the boundaries for them that you should have. You were way too permissive. You should have seen something like this coming." And probably other people at the same time are saying, "No, it's because dad was way too controlling. He was overbearing. He was snuffing his kid's life out. And the kid just said, I have to get out of here just to breathe." But my point is, even though it's just the sons and one son of two sons' defiance of the father's standards and the community standards, it's casting this cloud of humiliation over the whole family and testing the father's love. And then verses 14 and 15, you see the prodigal son's disgrace. The prodigal son hits an all-time low. He finds himself out of money. And when his money's gone, his friends are gone, because they weren't really friends. They just wanted his money. They wanted access to the life that he could give them for a while. And so he's impoverished. And the Bible says this famine hits the land at that very time, and he's starving to death. And he, as a Jew, goes and hires himself out to a pig farmer, which you may know, pigs were an unclean animal to the Jews. So it's not just that they would have They would not eat them. It's that they would have nothing to do with them. And this idea that he's interacting, he's now a pig farmer, and he's so hungry, he's digging through the mud and pulling out kernels of food that the pigs were eating just to try to get by. And as rumors of that start coming home, "Hey, your son's a disgrace. He's the lowest of the low. He's filthy. He's disgusting." Like, it's not bad enough that he wasted his life partying in these drunken fests of immorality. Now look what he's doing. Testing the father's love. But now verses 16 through 20, the Father's love is tested by the Son's desperation. I love this verse. The Bible says that when he hits a rock bottom, basically, he has an attack of sanity. He comes to his senses, the Bible says, and he's thinking to himself, I am miserable. I mean, there is no hired servant. The newest hired servant of my father who has no relationship with him whatsoever is way better off than I am right now today. And he says, I'm just going to pick up. I'm going to humble myself and go home and acknowledge I have no right to be your son. But this big debt that I now owe you, I can pay it off, Dad. I'll pay it off by being basically an indentured slave to you the rest of my life. You don't pay me, you just keep me alive, and I will work and work and work your farm and make this all okay somehow in time. That's the son's desperation. I mean, you have to be pretty desperate to humble yourself as much as this kid does, to come back home and look Dad in the eye and say, I blew it big time. And I think to myself, there's so much this dad could say. And say accurately, say fairly. He could look at his son and say, son, I see your home, but you've broken my trust. I mean, how could I ever put something in your charge again when you have so violated my trust? How could you do this to us? I mean, you've broken our hearts. You've broken our spirit. You've ruined not just your good name, but you've ruined our good family name. Something that we took years to build this reputation is just gone in an instant because of your choices. And he could have said, son, I just don't think you understand the seriousness of the pain that you've caused your mother and me. To just waltz back in here and act like you'll just work for me the rest of your life, that's not going to make things okay. And by the way, if you think the father shouldn't feel that way, I think it's impossible not to feel those things. If you're sitting there in a relationship and someone backstabs you and humiliates you and creates a lie about your family, you know, I'm sorry, Taylor Swift, but you can't just shake it off. The whole fact that someone thinks that something's been done to me and I just shake it off, it's no big deal. It's like water off a duck's back. Well, that means that that relationship was probably shallow and transactional to begin with. Because if it is a deep, tightly knit relationship and things are being ripped apart, that hurts deeply. And this father has these wounds and these scars and he feels all these things. And my point is not that now if the father loves his son, he's going to bury all that and say, it's no big deal. It doesn't matter. Your mom and I, we just shake it off. I think real love actually says, I acknowledge the hurt. I acknowledge the pain. I acknowledge the humiliation. But, and here are those key words, I love you anyway. So all these things that the son is doing is testing the father's love. Now let's continue on in the story and see how the father's love plays out, how the father's love is proven. And I want to give you three general principles here that I see illustrated in the way that this father loves his son. That I want to take these three principles then and say, friends, this is the way God the Father loves each of you. And this is the way then that we are called to love not just one another in the sense that we're friends, we like each other, we're Christians, we agree on a lot of similar things. I'm talking about this is the kind of way that God calls us to love our neighbor, anyone that God puts in our path. Okay, so here's how the Father's love is proven. Principle number one, unconditional love proves itself through attitudes and actions of undeserved kindness. Again, that's why I love the word loving kindness, because it doesn't separate an emotion like love with concrete, tangible acts and attitudes of kindness. Love is not just the sentimental, romantic, I feel a certain way towards you. Love is this gritty, real world, gutsy, I will do these things regardless of what you have said or done to me and about me. So look at this. Verse 20, the first thing I see here, the way the father's demonstrating his love with an act of kindness is he looks. He looks. And this is a detail that you could easily miss in the story that says while his son was still a long way off, he saw him. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that in this extended period of time when his son was gone, the father never turned his back on the son and said, I'm done with you. I buried your memory. You know, you hurt us enough and we literally turn our backs and we just don't care if you come home. The picture I see here as Jesus tells the story of his father is that his father is basically on the front porch, as it were, on his tiptoes, looking down the road day after day after day. Could this be the day that my son comes home? The father looks. Secondly, the father feels compassion. Again, verse 20. He feels compassion. Compassion is this entering into someone else's pain. And this idea is, as the father first sees his son from a distance, and he's a disaster. He's miserable. He's a wreck. He's barefoot. His clothes are trashed and they're dirty. And he's just crawled out of the swine pen. He's muddy. And I'm sure his eyes are down at the ground, looking at his feet, rehearsing this I'm sorry speech that he's about to give to his dad. He's ashamed. He's broken. And the Bible basically is saying here that as the father sees that, his reaction viscerally in his heart is not anger. It's not resentment. It's not disgust. It's not contempt. It's not condemnation. It is the one thing that his son could never earn and doesn't deserve. It's compassion. And then still verse 20, the third way the father's love is proven is that he ran. And again, that's a detail that probably sounds insignificant to us. Well, yeah, he saw his son coming from a distance, so he ran to meet him. No. No, in Jewish culture, fathers did not run. I mean, unless they were running from like a lion. They just did not run. They did not pick up their long robes and bare their feet like a little boy. It was against the social decorum of that day to do either, to either bare your ankles or to run. But I love this, that the father's focus is not on propriety. His focus is on the prodigal. And he's not saying what's right in this situation. How are other people viewing him? I mean, that's gone. How other people view him, that's over and done. That's already been ruined. And so all he cares about is I look, I see with compassion. I race to him to get to him as quickly as possible. And then fourthly, the Bible says, then he embraced his son. Not holding him at arm's length, but basically saying the very heart that you have broken, I now pull you into that heart and accept you. And there's no clearer way that this father could be saying, I accept you. I welcome you home. You don't hug a slave. You don't hug a servant. You may do a nice something for them, a little token, kindness. It's your birthday. Okay, here you go. You don't, in this culture again, you don't hold a servant or a slave against your breast and say, I love you. Then verse 22, the father restored. The Bible says he can easily summarize his son's condition just looking at him. So he says, bring the best robe. Bring a ring. Put it on his finger. He's barefoot. His feet are all scraped up. Get shoes for this kid. And by the way, not only are these all a robe and shoes and a ring, symbols of honor and authority. The father's not just saying, clothe him. You know, he's naked. He's embarrassing. Cover that up. He's saying he's back with honor. He's back with the authority that comes from simply being my son. And another thing with that is that this robe and this ring, I mean, whose do you think those were? They belong to the father. You know what the best robe is in the house. And the ring, we don't have a ring like sitting around waiting for a prodigal son to come home. This is the father's ring. And I love the beauty of this. The son is saying, I don't even deserve to be a slave. And the father's saying, stop talking and just let me go overboard with kindness that you could never deserve, that you could never repay, because that's not the point. Just let me be who I am, welcoming you home and loving you. And I love, too, in the story that the father's not saying, OK, I see that you're home. That's a nice first step. But buddy, you're on probation for a while. You know, let's see you walk out this repentance thing for a few weeks or a few months or even a few years, because then we'll know if it's real. The only reason you're home is because you're hungry. He doesn't say any of that. He says the only thing that matters is that you came home. And we accept you and embrace you and restore you. And finally, verses 23 and 24, celebrate you. It's not just I want to honor you. It's I want to party. You know, and another detail here is that meat was a luxury in this culture. It was expensive to kill an animal just to eat it. They ate breads and grains and fruits and vegetables, like things that grew locally in the ground. And the father says, go get the fattened calf, the thing that we've been raising forever and waiting for just the right instance to celebrate. And, you know, other people are probably thinking, I thought it was for like an important wedding or something, or like a, you know, 50 year anniversary with your wife or something, you know. And he's like, no, my son is home. Go kill that. And let's have a party. And you read here in verses 23 and 24, apparently the father even hires musicians and dancers to show up and make it as festive as possible. And the point of all of these things, the look, the compassion, the running, the embrace, the restoration, the celebration, the point of all of it is the father's unconditional love could not be broken. It could be tested. It could be strained. It could not be broken. And through all this heartache and through all this humiliation and through all these tears, he moves toward his son. And where his son deserves only condemnation, the father gives only blessing. Let that be a lesson to us. Okay, so that's the story. And many of you already knew that story. But have you ever said, why? Why did the father react the way he reacted and pile up this celebration and restoration and blessing of his son rather than just even speaking a word of rebuke? Why? And here's what I came up with. I think the only reason is that there is no reason. And this is your second principle. Unconditional love proves itself by never needing a reason to show kindness. Unconditional love never needs a reason. And about all we know in life is the world's kind of, quote, love, where it's conditional. It's self-interested, like what's in this for me? Like, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. You know, I'll enter into some kind of symbiotic relationship where we can feed off each other. But the idea of just a lopsided, unconditional relationship, that doesn't make sense to our world. Our whole world goes into relationships with friends and spouses and lovers, and we're thinking, I love you because. And then we have a blank. And this is in your notes for this week for your discussion. I love you because you're beautiful. You know, you're attractive. I love you because you're so talented and I'm drawn to you like a moth to the flame. You know, I love you because you're so intelligent. You're so funny. I love you because you look good on my arm. I love you because you make me feel good about myself. I love you because you have money and means. You have something that I want. That's the world's kind of love. If that's the kind of love with which the father loved the prodigal son, what would have happened when the son did what he did? I love you because you've been such an obedient son. Well, up to this point. I love you because you've honored your mom and me. I love you because you've aided our reputation in the community. Well, all that's gone. And this is what inevitably happens to any kind of conditional, self-interested love. And usually two things happen simultaneously. Either the reasons themselves go away, or you start to see the negative side of that person's character. You know, I love you because you're beautiful. And it's like, well, over time, you know, things are starting to droop a little bit and sag a little bit, and we're putting on some pounds. And it's not as beautiful if we have a certain definition of beauty as it was before. And at the very same time, as you live with that person, the ugly side of the personality comes out. It's like, I love you because you're wealthy, and now you've spent all your money on me, and the poverty of your character is seen because there's nothing left. We don't really have a relationship. You were a trophy wife. You got what you wanted. I got what I wanted. Let's peace out. That's the world's kind of love. And here's the thing about love. You always love a real person. You don't love a flat, one-dimensional caricature oh, she's so beautiful. Oh, he's so handsome. Okay, fall in love with that, but you get the total person, right? And that's why love either has to be unconditional or it's not love. And we look at the father in the story, and when the son is doing all these things, if the father ever said, son, I love you because, all the becauses are gone. So no, the father is saying, I love you simply because you're my son and I love you. And God tells his covenant people this in the Old Testament. He says, hey, as you're going into this new land, don't think for a moment that I love you and I'm with you because you are so much better and holier and more perfect and righteous on your own over these other people groups. He says, here's the thing. I love you because I love you. Old Testament, New Testament, same God. I'll put it this way. If the Father's love is in any way based on what the Son could do for him, the love would be over. But it's not. Because unconditional love proves itself by never needing a reason to display undeserved kindness. And that blows my mind because the Father's actions are saying loud and clear, Son, I don't need a reason to love you. And there are no conditions whatsoever that you have to fulfill in order to earn or deserve my kindness in your life. And if that's not amazing enough, I want you to notice one more thing about the Father's unconditional love, and that is that it can only be experienced at great cost to the Father. I'll put it this way. Unconditional love proves itself through a selfless exchange of undeserved kindness. Four things here that I see the Father giving up for his Son. First, he gives his dignity for his Son's shame. Everyone knows what the prodigal's done. Everyone knows you're defiant, you're demanding, you're disgraceful, you've humbled and humiliated your family. Your reputation and even probably your self-esteem as you're stumbling home are in shambles. Your life is a wreck. So what does the father do with his son's shame, with his son's disgrace? He says, let me cover that. And that's why I think the father here is doing so many things that no self-respecting Jewish man would do. Is because he's saying the point is not my self-respect. The point is my son has a need and I will give my dignity. I will give my honor for my son's shame. And if that makes me the talk of the community, I don't care. Because what my son is ashamed. What he needs to be is covered and honored. And the father literally dies to his reputation in this story. And we don't get that because we look from an American Western perspective. And we're like, wow, that dad was really gracious. Well, nobody in Jewish culture thought. They thought that dad is insane. He's crazy. Because he gave his son honor and authority by taking his shame on himself. Secondly, the father gives his forgiveness for his son's sin. And you see this in the story where the son, as I already said, is working this out as he stumbles home. He's saying, you know, I'll be a slave. I'll work this off. I'll make it up to my dad. I owe him all this money. I owe him this massive debt. I've sinned against him. I know what I've done to their hearts and to their reputations. So I'll just work, and I'll eventually pay it off. And the dad says, no, we're not going to talk like that. This is nonsense. I forgive you. Period. I just forgive you. It's gone. You see, so what happened to the debt the son owed? Just poof into thin air because that's what love does? No, the father paid the debt for his son. And he says, I'll take your crushing weight of guilt and put it on myself. I'll absorb it through forgiveness. Thirdly, you see the father giving his wealth for his son's poverty. And the story's already told us the son is stumbling home without a penny to his name. He's starving to death because he squandered all his money. You know, he's got nothing left. And not only does he have nothing left, he has really no potential, right? Because that was his half of the inheritance. So he's not coming home and saying, Dad, I need more money. He can't do that. You already got yours, okay? And you wasted it. And so the father has every right to turn his son away and say exactly that. Son, there's nothing here for you, materially speaking. You already got yours. And you wasted it. That was your choice. Not mine. Not your brother's. But this radical display of unconditional love pours out this kindness of, you know what, son? Here's a robe. Here's a new pair of shoes. Here's a ring. Here's a feast. I give my wealth for your poverty. And then finally, the father gives his acceptance for his son's rejection. Because you remember back at the beginning of the story, the son's actions are saying, Dad, I don't want you. I just want your money. That's rejection. You know, it's almost better if your kid just walks away and says, I'll just make it on my own. But he doesn't do that. He says, oh, yeah, your stuff, your money. I want that. I just reject you as a person. And the father says, okay, I get that. But you know what, son? The day you come home, I will say, welcome home. I want you. I want you back. No conditions, no strings attached. No, let's see, 6 months in, after you've been a slave, we'll kind of measure your work quality, your productivity. One of my favorite parts of this story is verse 24, where the father simply says, this is my son. Some of you have probably read Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God. I've suggested it to many of you. He says this. He says, Jesus shows the father pouncing on his son in love, not only before he has a chance to clean up his life and evidence a change of heart, but even before he can recite his repentance speech. And then he says this, nothing, not even abject contrition, merits the favor of God. The Father's love and acceptance are absolutely free. So, how is that relevant to you? The first thing is, how you hear this story sitting there this morning kind of depends on where you see yourself in the story. You know, some of you are sitting there this morning and you see yourself as the prodigal. And I don't mean literally that you've like taken your father's inheritance and gone out and wasted it in immorality. But I mean, you look at your life and you say, I have wasted a lot of things. I've been profligate. I've been reckless here or there. And God could have easily cut me out of his plan. I didn't deserve for him to continue on with me. Because you're sitting there saying, you know, the things I've done, the things I've failed to do, there's bondage there for my life. There's shame. There's poverty. Maybe just a poverty of spirit, but poverty. And you hear this story and you're probably thinking, I still can't believe this is true. It's hard to believe that this is how God views me. But you read it and you say, as I believe it, this is beautiful. This is hopeful. This is encouraging. This is joyful because I see myself as the prodigal. I see myself as one who is absolutely undeserving of God's kindness to me. And yet he continues to be kind to me. And you see yourself in the story because you think it's not just that the father did this for that son. The father has done this for me. He took my shame and gave me honor. You know, the Bible says that Jesus made himself of no reputation. No reputation. He took shame to give you honor as his sons and daughters. You think he took my sin on the cross and offered me forgiveness and cleansing in the place of my sin. He took my poverty and gave me wealth. He took my rejection of him ultimately way back when I started sinning. He took my rejection and he gave me acceptance in return. And this is a beautiful story to you. But others, you probably hear this story and you think, man, this dad wasted a perfectly good opportunity to lecture his son. I mean, there's so much he could have said, you know, and the father's almost being reckless and foolish because he should have punished his son. How's the son going to learn? Oh, I'll give my son grace. He'll learn. No, he'll take advantage of that. Don't do that, father. You're stupid. You know, and I think we feel that way, or to the degree that we feel that way, I'm guessing it's because we don't see ourselves as the prodigal. And it could be that we're someone else in the story. So I want to read to you about that now. Pick up in verse 25 and let's read through the end of the chapter. Remember, this party's going on because the son is home. His father has restored him. His father is celebrating. Now his older son, verse 25, was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because He has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. One way or another, the unconditional love of God will change you. One way or another. Either you see it as the prodigal sees it and you melt beneath its warmth and it changes you from the inside out. Or if you reject unconditional love, there's this vicious cycle that sets up in your heart. I see three things in this elder brother's heart. I see selfishness, I see self-righteousness, and I see judgment or condemnation. And because he's selfish and self-righteous and judgmental, when he sees his father's unconditional love, he despises that love. It disgusts him. And because he then rejects unconditional love, it fuels more of his selfishness and self-righteousness and judgment. And it's a vicious cycle. Rejecting and despising and growing in this hatred of disgust and contempt for this type of love. So I put it this way, if you reject unconditional love, you become increasingly selfish. And that selfishness that leads you to reject it in the first place makes you even more selfish. You see this in verses 25 through 28. And you say, okay, the brother finally figures out, like, what's this noise? What's this party going on? Oh, this is great. And he says, the servant says, your brother came home. And he's not like, that's awesome. We've been praying for him to come home. No, he says, what? My dad's throwing a party because jerkwad came home. But what is at the heart of that is he's saying, if brother's home, he already got his half of the inheritance and he wasted it. So if he's home, whose stuff is he getting? My stuff. He's stealing from me now. And I can't be happy because I earned that stuff. I have the right to that stuff. I've been the good little boy or teenager or adult or whatever he is now. All this elder brother can see is the prodigal is cutting into my bottom line. And this is disgusting. He becomes increasingly selfish. Secondly, you become increasingly self-righteous. This is verse 29. He says to the dad, not awesome, brother's home. He says, are you kidding me? All these years I've served you and I never disobeyed a command of yours. Yet you never gave me even a goat. This is his point. To celebrate with my friends, my good friends. You know, the friends that mom likes having around the house because they pick up after themselves and they're courteous. And the reason why this older brother can't appreciate unconditional love, can't honor it and say, this is fantastic, is because he's working so hard to earn it. I was listening to some messages the other day as I was painting, and this pastor used just this unbelievable illustration that I love, and I thought it's very fitting here. But he says, basically, when you come to Christ and just say, I am a sinner and I need you, God says, great, I give you an A. You get an A in my class, the class of life. You get an A. And the elder brother's over here like, you just, he flunked out. He's a failure. He got an F. I mean, he didn't even get an F. He got a zero. And the father says, yeah, I know. That's what he got, but I gave him an A. And the son says, you can't give him an A. I've been working for my A. And I have an A. In fact, I have an A+, because I've never disobeyed any command of yours, which is an incredibly self-righteous thing to say. You know, when you're depending on your record to make a right relationship with God, you'll always make it sound better than it actually is. And you can't be honest about your own failures because your failures would separate you from God. So you have to lie. You have to adjust the record. That's what this older brother's doing. And the father's saying, look, son, older son, all that's mine is yours. And what is he saying? He's saying, I gave you an A too. Just take it. But he can't see it. He can't love it. He can't appreciate it because his self-righteousness is rejecting that kind of love that is undeserved and unconditional. And that disgusts him. How could you love someone, Dad, who had done that when I have done all this? Finally, you'll become increasingly judgmental. Notice in verse 30 how quick the older brother is to remind the father of his younger brother's sin. As if his father didn't know. He says, but Dad, he has devoured your property with prostitutes. Okay? And I'm sure that felt great for the older brother to say that. In contrast with my supreme awesomeness, my brother, and he throws the sin back in the father's face. He rehearses the sin. You know, and it's so easy to reject someone with judgment. It takes a couple words, a careless thought just to condemn someone and write them off. It takes a lot of love to dig into their story and forgive and continue to love and get to know them and serve them with kindness. Judgment's easy. Love is hard. But do you know who the older brother is in Jesus' story? Say, well, we don't know. We know. Look back at verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15. This is where the story came from. Verses 1 and 2, now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Do you know why Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son? It's because these self-righteous religious nitwits are all gathered around saying, we can't believe. I mean, if he were really the Messiah, if he were really the Son of God, if he were really here to save us, he would not be spending time with this crew. He'd be spending time with us. Because we are awesome. And we are righteous. And we are holy. And we are good. We are good people doing good things. And he would know that. And Jesus says, let me tell you a little story. So what Jesus is doing by telling the story is he's holding up a big mirror. He's saying, okay, Pharisee, look in the mirror. This is you. You're the elder brother. But, you know, what I love about the story is Jesus doesn't finish the story. I don't know if you've noticed that. He never says how the older brother reacts. And you know why I think that is? I think it's because he's leaving the self-righteous, religious, pharisaical types to say, oh, man, that's me. How am I going to finish the story? All that the Father has is mine. I'm angry. I'm contemptuous. I'm self-righteous. I'm judgmental. But the Father pursued me, too. And isn't my sin just as bad as what the prodigal did? Because I've rejected the Father in a completely different way. The rebel rejected with rebellion. But I have rejected the Father with my religion, with my self-righteousness. Neither son needed the Father, just for completely different reasons. And is it possible that some of you, as you hear this story, then you say, unfortunately, tragically, I am the elder brother. And I see this morning that I'm selfish and I'm self-righteous and I'm judgmental. And the reason why I hate unconditional love is because I've been working so hard for God to give me favor and honor above my peers. And it's about me and what I've done for God rather than God and what he's done for him. So I said God's love will change you. It may harden your heart and make you a terrible person if you despise it and reject it. But very simply in closing, what if you accept unconditional love? I want to know what this story and what God's unconditional love and undeserved kindness have to do with you and me. And very simply, I think the answer is that if we have received and experienced this kind of love, we will give this kind of love. I put it like this. This is our sixth theology statement now in full. God is unconditionally loving and undeservedly kind. I hope the parable of the prodigal son has shown you that. But therefore, we strive to be a culture of patience, forgiveness, generosity, compassion, and enthusiastic welcome. See, you'll never be patient with the people in your life, the most difficult people, until you see that God has been patient with you. You'll never forgive the deepest hurts until you see what God has forgiven you. You'll never be generous. You'll never open your hand generously towards someone that in your mind you're thinking, but this guy doesn't deserve this. You'll never give away until you see how generous God has been with you. You'll never spontaneously feel compassion where you're saying, I see that and it should disgust me, but instead my heart is breaking for her. You'll never feel that until you sense Christ's compassion for you because of your brokenness, because of your weakness, because of your filthiness, because you're just foolishness. And you'll never open your heart and your hands wide to love and to welcome all kinds of people that need love and welcome and acceptance unless or until you see Christ's arms spread wide on the cross saying, this is what I'm laying down so I can welcome you, a sinner. I'm not going to belabor this final point. I simply think that we accept that God is all these things with us. He is patient. He is forgiving. He is generous. He is compassionate. He is unreservedly welcoming toward us. Enthusiastically welcoming toward us. And so if we see that this is how God has loved us, what needs to transpire in our hearts in terms of repentance and faith? Lord, I depend on you to produce this kind of love in me. What needs to happen this morning? There has to be a therefore to God's love. There has to be a therefore. We read this morning, we love because he first loved us. Lord, teach us to love in the way that you loved us. Let's pray.